There is really not much written about the prophet Malachi, but we surely know that Malachi wrote about 538 BC, once the temple was completed at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. The walls of Jerusalem had come to a completion. Israel here at this particular time had gone backwards spiritually. In 90 years from the time of Zechariah to Malachi, 90 years already the people of God were in a decline spiritually speaking, going down the tubes. He prophesied, I told you, in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. He was a Levite from the tribe of Zebulun, or the city of Zebulun. But it's interesting that when the style of the letter was written, it actually, some writers and commentaries declare that actually Malachi is the Old Testament Socrates of his time, because the way he writes. But in the first five verses of the book of Malachi, what we have here at the introduction of Malachi is we have God's love proclaimed to the nation of Israel. Notice how he begins his prophecy. He begins with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's interesting, that word burden there, it's literally the word in Hebrew, oracle or declaration. It is actually used 29 times in the book of Malachi. Declaring, making a declaration concerning the word of God, or literally it means to lift up or to carry the burden, the heavy burden of the Lord. What is happening here is that the prophet Malachi has been given a message, kind of like the prophet Jeremiah, where he said, I cannot but speak the word of God. Why? Because the word of God burns in my heart. He had to proclaim it. He had to deliver it. And it's interesting, because when he speaks the word of the Lord to Israel by using the vessel, which is Malachi the prophet, this is what he proclaims. Notice verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Notice that here, the prophet Malachi, his name in Hebrew means the messenger of Jehovah, bringing forth his message. But what's interesting here about verse 2 is that here in verse 2, we have literally the last words of God. The prophet Malachi are the last words of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that as God is closing the Old Testament, he actually is closing the Old Testament with his love. His love that he has for his people. Immediately when we think of God, many people have a wrong concept of God, that God is a God that is walking around at any particular time. All he desires, he wants to wipe out people. That's not true. If that is true, we would not be here tonight. This country would be history a long time ago. The prophet is speaking about God's love, even as the apostle Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter, he said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God always is giving a space for people to repent. God doesn't judge you immediately. It's just like when God dealt with Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, God gave them 160 years to repent before God used Assyria to come and wipe them out. God sent the prophets to prophesy to them how they needed to turn back to God, but the people would not listen. Their hearts were hardened. I mean, the scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe it on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is love. And God loves you and God loves me. And the reason that He loves you so much, it is the reason that He will not let you get away with your sin. And that's why God says that whoever the Lord loves as a father loves his child, the Lord will chasten you and will chasten me. He disciplines His children. If you are a real child of God, then expect God to chasten you if you're getting out of order. But if you're not a child of God, God won't discipline you. It doesn't mean you get away with your sin. You don't, because you will be judged. No one gets away with sin. God is not thrilled that people are in hell. As a matter of fact, according to Matthew 25:31, the Bible tells us very clearly, biblically, theologically, that hell was not made for men, but it was made for the devil and his demons. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting His love and His grace and His mercies. You see? God is wanting everybody to repent. God wants the whole world to be saved. But God knows that it's not going to be possible because man has his own agenda. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of men is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts." You see? God knows your heart. God knows my heart. And my heart is deceitful, wicked, desperately wicked. I would have a very hard time, I tell you. I mean, I still have a hard time. But if I was a non-believer, believe me, I don't know what I would do, but in my mind, I know what I would do. If somebody would ever molest my child or molest a grandchild or molest a nephew or a niece or something like that, I mean, even today, I mean, it would be so hard for me. I would really have to, God would have to speak to me in a special message. Because I tell you what, my heart is still deceitful. Somebody hurt my wife, I wouldn't even think twice of hurting them. Seriously. I mean, that's my heart, you see, I'm telling you, so. Don't quote me. I'm just telling you. But I think that God tries us to see our hearts. But as far as when I look at the sea of humanity, as I was watching on TV the parades, and I was watching them, you know, as they're flaunting their sin, and they're proud of it, and they think they're happy. Imagine all those parading down the street, they're parading their way to hell. And yet, at the same time, God's love is there. God wants to save them. God wants to forgive them. God doesn't want to see them in hell. And this is how God sees here in the prophet Malachi is ringing about and says to the people of God, because the people of God were saying, "God, you don't love us." And God says, "Yes, I do love you. Look how I have led you through the wilderness. Look how I kept you and how I sent my prophets to you to warn you of your sin. But you wouldn't listen, you see. It's not God, it's man. His sinfulness. That we don't want to listen. We don't want to do what is right. And sometimes I wonder, what is it going to take for God to get some people's attention of their lives? It's like yesterday, you know, on a guy that jumped the freeway, went through the fence and airborne and hit that car straight on and killed. Everybody was killed. You never know when that's going to happen to any one of us. I was thinking on my way back as we took this route, we were in a small jet, a private jet. There was 8 of us in the jet, and we were flying out here. We came around this way, and we headed towards Orange County Airport, and we took the same route that Rich from the In-N-Out was a personal friend of mine before he was killed, and he took the same route where he fell, and we went by the place where he crashed. And I was looking down, and you could actually see where he crashed in the fielder, but you could actually see the whole ground. And I thought, you know, as they were going down, spiraling down, they could see the ground coming closer. And then all of a sudden, there was an explosion, and they were history. They were in eternity. That's the way life is. You never know when somebody is going to broadside you. You're flying a plane, they may crash. You can die of a heart attack in the night, in your own sleep. You can choke on a piece of meat and die. That's why you have to accept, you have to be ready to meet your Creator. The prophet Amos said, "Prepare to meet thy Maker." in judgment. And when we stand before God, let us think not only that we have accepted the Lord, but that He's forgiven me, so that when I stand before God, I am standing by His grace and His love and His mercy, and He's going to tell me, not guilty. Man, what a relief that's going to be. But imagine to those that He says, thou unfaithful servant, and He casts them into the lake of fire, because they were never part of the body of Jesus Christ. Hell is a real place, and it's filled with hundreds and millions and billions of people. Just like us that sat in church and heard many sermons. But they live lives of hypocrisy. They did not take advantage, really, of God's love as He was pouring it out, giving it to us. Think of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me, as we deserve hell, and yet He's given us heaven. That blows me away. That if I would have died in 1972 on April the 14th, on the 15th, I was saved, I would have gone to hell. If I would have died on Hill 55 in 1967 there in July, I would have gone to hell. And you think of all the things that I've gone through, you've gone through in your life. When I was 15 years old, I had run away from home. I was living here in Baldwin Park, and I got angry at my mom and dad, and I ran away. I hitchhiked to L.A. I rode my bike to L.A., my 10-speed, sold it for 10 bucks, bought a ticket, Greyhound bus, and went out to San Ysidro, and got over the border by following this mother and father and children, held onto the kids' hand, and I went across. Got onto the other side, and the Greyhound buses, three-star Greyhound buses, were going to Mexico City. I worked my way by putting luggage in and luggage out, and they gave me a ride. And on my way to Mexico City to go to my grandmother's house, on my way to Mexico City, as we were coming near Guadalajara, Mexico, I was, you know how the Greyhound buses are pretty big in the front, the guy's driving, and you're standing on the staircase here. I was sitting like this in front of the Greyhound bus. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this horse jumped up and straight up went like this and hit the bus full power at 80 miles an hour. Boom! Just like that. All the blood and all, the horse just caved in, and I was trapped in between the door cases here. Glass went everywhere and nothing happened to me. I could have been killed. God spared my life. I was shot with a K-47 in Vietnam, 1966. God spared my life. I was blown up with a booby trap. God spared my life. Half of my platoon was wiped out and I was spared. Think about that. You see, luck? I don't think so. God's love, God's grace, God's mercies. All of the times that God has spared my life. When I got leukemia, I had ascitic, and I thought I was having an appendicitis, which I was. I went in for my appendicitis, and they found out that I was covered with leukemia, and they gave me only 3 days to live, and God healed me in 3 days. I think of all these things God has done. That's God's love. He said, but how come He heals you and He doesn't heal others? Oh, He really does heal people. He takes them to heaven. I think dying is getting healed if you're a Christian. And I mean, I'll tell you, I'd rather be with the Lord than to be here. But I'm here. I'm stuck here right now. I can hardly wait to see the Lord. I mean, think about the beauty of His love and His grace and His mercies that He has given to us because He loves you. And here God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And listen to this. This is heavy. Notice the challenge here. Yet, God says, you are saying, in what way have you loved us? Kind of mocking God. Notice that. In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness? Notice here that God, first of all, affirms His love in verse 2, the first part, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then they're doubting of God's love. Really, God, how have you loved us? You haven't really made me a millionaire. You really haven't blessed me like other people. And yet God says, that God never, ever hates anybody. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Right there it says that what? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord God, yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated? You see, Raul, you're wrong. No. You may use the word in English, hate, as you despise somebody, but the word hate in Hebrew is the same word that Jesus used in the New Testament to love less, not to hate somebody. If you love your father or your mother more than me, that is, if you love less God than your mother and father, you're not worthy of me. God has to be the priority, you see? And this is the same word used here, to love less. Not to hate or to despise somebody. God didn't hate Esau. Esau disqualified himself. How? By being a man of the flesh. Where Jacob was the one chosen. Jacob's name was called deceiver or heel catcher or conniver. And then remember, on his way back, he actually met the angel of the Lord and they had a wrestling match in Genesis 32. And as they were wrestling, it says in Genesis they were wrestling. And when you read it, you think that Jacob has the angel and he's pinning him down and says, you know, I'm not going to let you until you bless me. Now bless me. And the angel's going, please let me go. I got to go. That's not the way it is. You got to read Hosea chapter 11. Because there the angel was wanting to depart, and it was Jacob that was holding on to the angel of the Lord, was what Jesus Christ is often in the Old Testament. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me, Lord. He held on to him for his dear life. And the angel of the Lord said to him, what is your name? He said, my name is Jacob, heel catcher, conniver, deceiver. He said, from now on, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel, governed by God. And he took his right hand and touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob became crippled, and he couldn't walk anymore. A broken man, crippled man by God, but God's heart. You see, Jacob's heart was changed by God as God changed the life of Jacob from becoming conniver, deceiver, to one that was governed, ruled by God. Every one of us has been changed by God as we have come in repentance to Jesus Christ. That cannot happen until you submit your life to Jesus Christ. Then he can begin to do a work over your life. And so here when he says that he loves Jacob, but he hates or he loved less in a degree, Jacob or Esau, is because what? God already had judged Esau, the Edomites. The last Edomite to be alive in the New Testament was Herod the Great. That's the last line of the Edomites. And here they were cursed by God. He says in verse 4, even though Edom, notice this, even though Edom had been terminated, had said, we have been impoverished, but we will turn and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, or the God of the armies. 24 times the Lord of hosts is used in the book of Malachi. They may build, but I will throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Notice that. You may build, but I'll knock it down. You see, once God brings his judgment, I don't care what you try to do, no one can do anything apart from God. God is the one that rules and wins everything. And then verse 5, he says, for your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And then all of a sudden in the chapter, he now begins to reprove the priests for their profanity and actually for their dishonor to the Lord. Here are the leaders now that are going to be rebuked for their worship against God. He says, a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor, God says? And if I am a master, then where is my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts? He says, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Notice that. What were they doing? Well, this is what they were doing. God's complaint against the leaders is that they were coming to God and they were literally bringing their cast-offs to God in their sacrifices. That is, they would keep the best and give whatever is left over. And God was not pleased. See? Because, you know, God is saying, if you have sons and daughters and you give them their best and you honor them, am I not greater than them? Think about it. When you take everything upon yourself, then you think you're better than God. God has to get the best of my life, the best of everything. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God? And if any man defile the temple of God, God shall destroy him." Your body belongs to God now. You're not free to shoot up. You're not free to drain or to put stuff into your mouth or into your stomach or into your lungs or to blow out your ears. It's the Lord's. You belong to God now. You have to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and be you not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. And yet, some people think they still, you know, possess their own lives, their own bodies. Not so. Even Paul the Apostle says, when a man puts his body next to a woman and he commits fornication, he says what? He says, you're because you become one with that person, what happens? He says, you're actually prostituting your body, which the body belongs to God. Pretty heavy. Because the body belongs to God now. You see, in the Old Testament, when the priest would come to the anointing of the oil, he would take the oil upon his right thumb, he would dip it, and then he would put the right thumb with the oil upon the right toe, upon the right ear, and upon the right hand of the right thumb. And the reason he would do that is because the anointing of the Holy Spirit over my life, upon my right foot so that I can walk in the ways of God, upon my right ear so that I can hear the things of God, upon my right hand so that I can do the work of God, you see? My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mouth belongs to God. My heart belongs to God. It is no longer I that liveth, Paul says, but Christ lives in me and is working through me. That's important to understand. Not to go against what God says. And so here God is rebuking these leaders that actually were taking the best and not giving to God the best, but giving the cast-offs. And then again in verse 7, notice God was again getting the cast off. He says, you offer polluted food to my altar, but you say, in what way have we polluted you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? Go ahead, take it and give it to your governor. Give it to your senator and see what he thinks about you giving him, you know, a lamb that is blind or crippled or maimed. God says, here, he says, you're giving me everything that is broken, everything that is a cast off. I want the best. Usually, when people want to give something to the church, they always want to give them all their holy things. Not H-O-L-Y, not holy as we think, consecrated to God. But they always give us, you know, those couches that have holes and are stained. God says, go give it to your governor. See what he says. How many times in you giving to God, in whatever you give to God, you're giving him the cast-offs. You're giving him whatever is left. First me, then God. No, first God, then you. That's what God is teaching here. He has to be first in everything we do. He says again, watch. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Saith the Lord of hosts. But now entreat, or literally seek God's favor. Here again, God, in the midst of rebuke, in the midst of sin, he is actually pleading with them to repent. Notice that. But now seek God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, saith the Lord God. Seek the Lord. Notice what God is saying. God is not wanting to destroy and to punish and to judge and to make you suffer. God wants you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God here and there would plead with the people, look, this is what I've been telling you, but this is what I want to do for you if you will just turn and repent and come my way. Turn around from what you're doing. And then in verse 10, here, because of their sacrifices, notice what he says. Here the priests, they wanted to be not only paid for their service, which actually they were to do it for free, and they actually became hirelings. Hirelings, they were charging, they were fleecing the flock of God. Instead of doing God a service, they were doing people a service by fleecing them so they could enrich themselves. And God here rebukes them. Notice what he says. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? Notice that. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God says, you can keep it. If you're not going to give to God willingly, hilariously to the Lord in submission to his will and to his love, then it's better that if you're murmuring and complaining, don't give at all. Keep it. It'd be better for you to do that. But to sit there and to gripe and to murmur and to complain, or to give to God second best instead of first best, you might as well keep it all. Because God desires the best for himself. And so here these people had become hirelings, fleecing the flock of God. We have a lot of hirelings today too that are fleecing the flock of God all around America. Verse 11, notice this here. God wants us to serve him with a willing heart. For from the rising of the sun, even as it is now down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathens or the Gentiles, saith the Lord God. Notice here, God speaks to the Gentiles for the future, just as God has given us his love and grace and mercy. Why? Because Israel rejected God's love, then we have received it. But God hasn't given up in Israel. He will deal with them again. So hear God in the midst of a prophecy speaking of the future of the Gentiles, that's you and me, how God would work among us. And then right back to verse 12. Notice here. Here the people in serving God had become a burden also in their giving. Notice what he says. But you profane it, the sacrifice. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. It is fruit and is food and is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. And thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, saith the Lord God. Notice their attitudes. Their attitudes were not right before God. They had defiled their giving to God completely, keeping the best for themselves and giving the cast-offs to God. Here it is right here, verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow. Remember when Jesus became angry? When he went to the temple and he actually drew a whip and started whipping everybody out and cast them out of the temple and turned over the tables? You know why he did that? It's not that just he was mad. It's because these people were fleecing the flock of God. For example, I come to the temple and I have a business with Annas and Caiaphas, which were the high priest at that time. They had a big old thing going on with money, you know, between the people. So I bring my lamb and you look at my lamb and you say, well, you know, you have a real nice, cute little lamb, but you can't give it to the Lord. You have to buy one from us because it has a blemish. So I'm there to worship. I say, okay, how much are your lambs? They would take that lamb and they would sell it to me by making 40 to 60% profit for themselves. They were ripping the people off. And that's why Jesus got upset and mad. And he started turning over the tables and started whipping people out. Because he says, this house is the house where people come to seek me, where I speak them, but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers. Pretty heavy. I think of how many pulpits across America where the pastors or the evangelists are fleecing the flock of God. Instead of feeding the people of God, they are hirelings, only enriching themselves by using God's people. Sending out letters, computerized letters to little widows, asking them for money and taking their money. God has a hot place for people like that. Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male that makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, for I am a great king. Hey, I am God. I am creator of heaven and earth. And it's not that God needs a sacrifice. You know, he owns all the cattle in the hills. He owns everything. He could have one of the biggest barbecues you could ever have if he wanted to. Think about that. It's not that he needs it, but he wanted their obedience. He wanted their submission. He wanted their worship. But they were coming with all of their castas. For I am the great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the heathens. He continues now the message to the spiritual leaders. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. This is for the leaderships of the church, for all churches, even this church. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, and they'll turn out to be cursings. Wow. Hey, pretty heavy. If the leaders and the people don't repent and don't turn to God, that which God intended to be a blessing will turn sour. It will turn into a curse. That's what God teaches here in His Word, speaking to His people. Notice that. And it's interesting here because the word that he uses here to, I will send a curse upon you, he's literally speaking in reference to a famine and pestilence and disease that would come upon them. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. God speaks of the blessings and the cursings. 14 verses with blessings and almost 60 verses with cursings. Because God knew the heart of man, you see. He knows the hearts of people. And so here he warns the leaders. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. You don't listen. And then notice here God's anger. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse in your faces. Notice that. And literally the refuse here, it's in reference to the, you know, the intestines of the animals. And in the sacrifices, they would gut out the animal. It's like taking the inside of the animal and then rubbing it in their faces. Literally. The refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi, which was a priestly tribe, saith the Lord of hosts, and they had failed tremendously by ripping off God and ripping off the people and becoming sinful. God hates that. God wants the leadership to be clean and holy, loving and kind, and those that study God's word. And then notice verse 5. My covenant was with him, the leaders, one of my life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and I was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away, notice, from iniquity. This was the job of the priest, to teach the people about right and wrong, what I'm doing to you tonight, to teach you how to treat people, but how to hate sin, how to be honest in business dealings, How to give to God out of the abundance that He gives to you. How to love your wife. How to love your husband. How to love your children. How to take care of your home. These were the instructions the institutes given to them to teach the people. That was the job of the priest, to teach the people. But now they've gone away from that. They were fleecing, no time to study. And then he says in verse 7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. Notice the ministry of a shepherd. And the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It seems there's a lot of people that come on Sunday morning, but not on Sunday evening. And the reason is because what happens is that we get, you know, busy with other things, and we don't put an importance on the teaching of the Word of God. But you see, that's why the priest would study, to teach. So that the people could have a desire, a hunger, and a thirst in building eternally in their lives as they came and they heard the word of the Lord. As the priest would spend the afternoon and the morning reading and praying and studying and putting his outlines together, and then he would stand up and would give to the people a sermon that it was from the Lord as God would speak to the people. Pretty neat. Verse 8, the rebuke now. This is the picture now of the whole thing concerning the minister. But you, the leaders, have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levites, saith the Lord of hosts. In past years, we saw the events with the TV evangelists. What happened to them? Boy, what a black eye to the church. As they were not holy. They didn't have any integrity. You see, God is speaking of the integrity of the priest and his job and his duty to teach freely the word of God. But they had gotten away from that. They were cheating. They were lying. They were doing everything that is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And these were supposed to be the leaders of the church in leading the people in the ways of God. Think about that. All of the things that God had given to them, and yet they were ripping the people off. Too busy playing golf, taking trips, but not taking time to study and to feed the people of God. Verse 9, therefore, because of this, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Wow. God says, I've exposed you. That's the verdict of God to those leaders. And now the people are rebuked for their social ideals in which they were living. Notice what it says in verse 10. The worship of false gods. Have you not all one Father? Have not all you one have been created by God? Then who or why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Notice that here. For Judah has profaned the Lord, the holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughters of foreign gods. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the men who does this, because being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. What is he talking about? Well, he's going to talk to you a little bit about marriage and divorce right here in a moment. What happened here is that the people of God, this is the situation, they had taken their old wives that they had from their youth, and because they were getting flabby and ugly, they divorced them, and they went ahead and went and got younger girls. They were not from Israel, but they were actually girls that were worshiping other gods. And God rebukes them. That happens today. Same thing. Get fed up with your wife? Hey, just trade it in for a new model. Some guys do it just like trading cars. And here God speaks of the institution of matrimony, the sacredness of it. And he rebukes them for what they were doing. Notice again verse 12. May the Lord cut off from you the tents of Jacob, the man who does this. Being awake and aware, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. You know, here they're coming and they're crying out, yet their attitude and their actions had not changed. There was no repentance. You can cry and you can weep and you can make covenants with God, but that doesn't mean he's forgiven you. You have to repent, you see? And God says here, you're going through the motions, but there's no emotion. They were not being true to God. And then he says this, with weeping and crying, he does not regard the offering anymore. God doesn't accept it, nor receives it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? How come? Because the Lord has been a witness. God has watched you between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife of your covenant. Notice that God intended for men and women to be married for always until they die, till death do us part. God hates divorce. He's going to tell you in a moment. He hates divorce. The only right that God gives to us in the New Testament for anyone to divorce his wife. It's not like the Pharisees. You know, people say, well, you know, God gave a way of escape in the New Testament. Jesus said, what? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Why? Because Moses from the beginning never intended that to be, but because of the hardness of their hearts, because what they would do is say that I would come home for dinner and my wife had cooked me a meal and she put too much salt. I could write her a divorcement, a bill of divorcement, take it to the judges. They could sign it and I'll say to my wife, here you are, honey, I divorce you because you put too much salt in my food. See you later. Gonna look for a new cook. So critical. But the only basis that God gives to anyone to divorce somebody is because if the partner, male or female, have gone out and committed sexual intercourse with somebody else, then God gives you the right to divorce or to forgive. Isn't that interesting? But apart from that, there's really nothing that says you can divorce your wife or your husband. He said, well, we don't get along. That doesn't give you a right to divorce. If you're having problems in your marriage, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is a time where you and your wife may separate, not for a long time, unless you be tempted by Satan and you fall and she fall into sexual sin, but to come back together and make things right. And there are times where maybe there's a time of separation where, you know, what I've seen in counseling, people are separated and people already are dating. How could that be? You're still married. You can't do anything until you have a legal divorce from the courts. But in the presence of God, God says that he hates divorce. There are cases and there are situations where a man is verbally or physically abusing a woman where she doesn't divorce her husband, but the time of separation is to give God a time to work in the marriage. It's not for you to go get a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend. Time of separation for a time for God to work on the other side. Man, my wife had every legal right to divorce me. Every legal right. I was an adulterer. I was violent. I was an angry man. I was an abuser, verbally, physically, in every way you could imagine. And she had a legal right to divorce, and she never preached to me. She never left me. She stuck it out by praying to the Lord because God told her to stay. And the day that she decided to leave, God saved me. God gave her an opportunity for him to work in my life. But think if she would have divorced me, what would have happened? Many times we need to be careful to listen to the Lord instead of listening to people, what they have to say. The only basis that I see again in divorce is if somebody commits fornication in the marriage or adultery. You can forgive, or you can stay, or you can divorce that person. And then he says, if you're going to the guilty party, it's guilty. But the innocent party, the Bible says that if you divorce, then you have a right and the freedom to get remarried, but only in the Lord. That's it. Not apart from the Lord. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read Matthew 19. It talks about that there. So here God is rebuking them because they were marrying women that were heathens. Heathen women. They were divorcing their beautiful wives God had given to them. And these other women were actual idol worshipers. Notice again verse 15. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Notice this. He seeks godly offspring. You see, God wants not only you and I to be married to the same wife and to the same man, but God wants the home to be a place of refuge for the family. That's why God has created marriage. It's not all sex. It's relationship. It's love. Communication. You see? Caring for one another. Being compassionate for one another. That's what marriage is all about. Marriage is beautiful. God created the male and the female, brought them together, and they were happy with each other. I don't think God makes mistakes. I think we make mistakes. And if you're now in a marriage that is struggling, hey, give it to the Lord. And if you're in a marriage right now where, you know, you're being tempted by someone else, you need to bring it to the cross and rebuke it and ask God to help you, because God has given you right now what He thinks is best for you. You may not think so because you're human. God is eternal. And God will honor you in your commitment to Him. Do like my wife did. He said, God, I turn him over to you. And man, when God turns you over, man, I tell you, He'll turn you over fast. He knows how to deal with us as men. And notice what He says also. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. Notice that. For it covers one's garment with violence. Notice that here. That's a reference here to the brutal treatment of the husbands inflicting in their wives by divorcing them. The pain that that divorce brings to the wife when the husband leaves her because maybe she got a little bit chubby and flabby and, you know, wrinkled. And, you know, if the house needs painting, paint it. That's what Dr. McGee said. You know what I'm saying? But you got to work together. You know, you're going to get flabby too. You're going to get sights too. Your chest is going to fall down to here one day. Look like Mom Baldy. So these people were abusing the marriage that God had given to them by divorcing their wives. He says, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And then notice the challenge here. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Wow. They were taking advantage of the grace of God. And He delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? Notice that. They were abusing the grace of God. And God here next week, He'll start out with a prophecy with the coming messenger, but also you'll see what He says about robbing God of everything that is due to Him. Father, we stand before You this evening thanking You and worshiping You, God, in spirit and in truth, Lord.